Good to be with you one last morning, and also want to express appreciation for the excitement that I see in your faces, the interest that I see in your faces as I share with you. And it's a great blessing to see young people that want to study the Word of God. And I sense that you're even interested in a book study, even though book studies may not be as exciting as the subject of courtship or some of these other topical things. But I sense an interest in the Word of God that is refreshing and exciting. And I hope we can finish well today on the last chapter of 1 Peter. This last chapter is a bit shorter than some of the others, and it's only 14 verses, and feels like maybe sort of wrapping up the book of 1 Peter. The one verse that stood out to me in this chapter, which I'll call attention to before we start into it, is the verse 10. And it says, after all these things, after you have suffered a while, after all these things that we've studied about in this book, his prayer is that after you have suffered a while, in verse 10, that God would make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. This is the intention that God has for you as these truths were presented to us this week. This is God's intention for you. This is my heart for you. This is God's heart for you, that you would be perfect, that you would be established, you would be strengthened, and that you would be settled in the truth of God's word and in the grace of the gospel. We want to follow God faithfully and to have a good end. We heard that God is going to keep us by his power and that he's going to give us all things that we need to live joyfully, to live righteously, and to live godly as ambassadors in his kingdom, for his kingdom in this world. There are four things that I noticed here in this passage that I believe are ways that God wants to bless your life, ways that God wants to work in your life, that he wants to work this perfect work in you, this establishing work and this strengthening work and this settling work. And those four things that I noticed here are verses 1 through 4 talk about the godly leadership of the church, godly church leadership. I believe this is one of the ways that God wants to bless your life and my life, is through godly church leadership. Another way is through, in verse 5, it talks about brotherhood, submitting to one another, be subject one to another. I believe this is referring to all of us as Christians being subject one to another. I believe it could be referring to brotherhood, working together in brotherhood. And then in verse 6 and 7, we have a proper relationship with God, a humbling yourself under the hand of God and casting your care upon him because he cares for you, a proper relationship with God. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have the Christian warfare that is going to be a reality in your life as you follow God. And through these things, God wants to work a perfect work, establishing work, and a strengthening work, and a settling work in you. We're going to look, first of all, at the elders here, the overseers of the church of God, the shepherds. We could call them the under-shepherds of the church. And again, perhaps like in the subject of husbands and wives, most of you are here today are not currently involved in shepherding a flock. But we also do have some shepherds here today, and I hope that we can all learn together what the Word of God teaches us about the heart of God towards his people and the way in which he ministers grace to the church through the leaders of the church. We're not going to read all the verses sequentially here this morning. We're going to just take them sort of as we go through the chapter. And in the first verse we have, it says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. One of the things we see here is that even elders need to be exhorted. You know, I think those of us that have served in the ministry and have been called to the ministry of God's word realize that we also need exhorted. I've been exhorted this week as I've listened to the teaching. Even as I've studied the word of God myself, I've received exhortation. And so I think one of the important things for elders and for the church to understand is that elders need exhortation. They need to be exhorted to follow their calling and to work in the kingdom of God and to godly, righteous leadership. There's an exhortation to the leaders, from the leaders or and from other people as well. I appreciated the brother said about this morning about being accountable to other leaders in the church. Also it says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I believe there has to be a reality to the Christian experience of the godly leader. There has to be a personal knowing of Christ. Now perhaps this is referring to the literal sufferings of Christ, that the apostles would have witnessed Jesus' death and suffering. But I believe in a broader sense, godly church leadership needs to have a personal understanding of the sufferings of Christ, has to have come to faith in Jesus, has to have a real relationship with Christ and his sufferings and the healing that comes through the sufferings of Christ. I believe there has to be a personal connection with that, not just a theoretical or a head knowledge connection with it, but rather a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I believe that all of us that are saved have witnessed the sufferings of Christ in a sense on the cross. As we've come to faith in Christ, we are a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I believe that's important in church leadership as well as in all of our hearts. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We're going to be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. And I guess that could mean different things to different people. But what that speaks to me is the fact that we're all together in this. We really are. We're all Christians. We're those of us that are in leadership. We're leaders, but we're also Christians at the end of the day. We are seeking the glory that shall be revealed, just like the rest of you. We are a partaker in the same way that the rest of the church is also a partaker of the glory. We're not above those that we're serving, but we are a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We're fighting the same battles. We're fighting the same temptations. We're fighting the same realities in life, and we have the same hopes and same fears, the same glory that we want to be experiencing someday in heaven. Verse 2 says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind." He says here to feed the flock of God, and I guess this came somewhat clear to me as you study the life of Peter. Peter, when he was there with Jesus in his latter, and towards the end of Jesus' time here on earth, Jesus said, "Lovest thou me?" And he asked him that three times, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter said that he did, and Jesus' answer all three times was, "Feed my lambs," or "feed my sheep." And so Peter turns around here in his book and he says, "Feed the flock of God." I believe he took that very seriously and very personally from Jesus, the call to feed the flock of God. The fact is we all need food. We're not just able to exist without food. God designed the church to be the place that food comes from. You know, I appreciate in our churches, in some churches that I've grown up in, perhaps the teaching can tend to be more practical, and I think practical teaching is good, but we also need preaching and ministering that feeds our souls. We need food for our souls if we're going to prosper in the kingdom of God. I believe God designed the church that this would happen. God designed the church that the church would be fed through the ministering of the word. And if you read the Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the way that God has given gifts to the church in order to bless the church and so that they would be strengthened and established in the truth and so that they would be fed, it is God's love to us that brings this blessing to us through the shepherds and the preachers and the ministry of the word. Feed the flock of God which is among you. It's also noteworthy that it's the flock of God. You know, this is not the flock of Leonard Martin here at Harmony Christian Fellowship. This is not the flock of a certain person. This is the flock of God. And I believe that's important for leadership and for everyone to understand. We don't own this thing of church government. We don't own this thing of church leadership. It's really a thing of God. It's the flock of God that we're laboring in and that we're working in. And we need to understand that it's the flock of God and that there's going to be a responsibility. It says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. The word oversight here is the word episcopio, is actually the Greek word that's used there for oversight. It means to look out across, to survey, or to contemplate. Really to look out across to the flock of God, to contemplate the flock of God, and to have vision for the church. I believe it refers to having vision for the church. Those that have a burden, and an understanding of the times, an understanding of the hearts of the people that they are serving, and is able to take oversight thereof and give a vision for the church. Brother referred the other day to the men of Issachar, who it says that they understood the times and they knew what Israel ought to do, and I believe that's what the oversight of the church needs to be, is those that are looking over the church, looking over the needs, and able to find God's truth for the situations that they face. It says, not by constraint. Now, we think sometimes of the call of God, and perhaps as we heard of people that have been called to the ministry, sometimes they, and maybe even we think it's humility to say that, well, we don't feel worthy or we don't feel like this is for us. You know, we're not sure why God chose us. And sometimes maybe that feels like humility or a way of being humble about the calling. And I believe Saul fled his responsibility when he was called. And perhaps it was because he felt small. Perhaps that was a good attitude on his part that he hid among the stuff when he was called to be king. And Moses also felt unworthy. And God still used him. But God says here he wants us to do it not by constraint, but willingly. And I believe there should be a willingness and a desire to serve. And I think I can testify in my own life. That's how it worked. You know, I wasn't seeking after the ministry, but when God called, I was willing and I was ready. And I enjoy serving God in the capacity he's called me. And I believe that's the way God wants us to be willing servants of his, to be excited about the work that God has given to us. It says, not for filthy lucre, and I think as Anabaptists, we tend to be pretty clear in that. We don't have paid ministers. We don't make ministry a lucrative business. Not long after I started preaching in our church, I preached through this passage, and I raised a few eyebrows, I think, when I said that it would not be wrong for us to pay our ministers. And I saw a bunch of people perk up a little bit there, and I think maybe they thought I was looking for a paycheck or something, which was not the case. But the scriptures do teach that it would not be wrong to pay those that labor among you. Paul said that, he quotes in Corinthians various verses about the fact that it would not be wrong for a minister to have some compensation for his labors. But the Apostle Paul did not want to do that because he felt that it would hinder his ability to minister in the gospel. And that is why we as conservative churches have taken that same route of not wanting to be chargeable to any man, but to serve, not for filthy lucre. I believe in some ways when ministers do get paid, there could be a greater freedom in serving as far as not needing to provide for a living. But I believe also there's a identity that comes from being able to labor together with the flock and not to be paid to do what you're doing. I believe it can take a lot of the meaning out of it when it's something that they're being paid to do. So we want to do it not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Our minds need to be involved. We need to have God's word and God's work upon our hearts. There needs to be an activation of the mind and a willingness to use our minds for the glory of God. Verse 3 says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Again, we have that this is God's heritage. It's not our heritage. We have a heritage, but ultimately it's God's heritage that we're laboring in. And we're not to be lords. The church is the reward and is the bride of Christ. It's not our church. It is God's church. And I think if we understand that, we can serve God better. If we understand that this is God's heritage, perhaps we could say the church is the bride of Christ. We could say the church is the reward of Christ. We could say the church is the reward of Christ's sufferings. You probably heard the phrase that the Lamb may receive the reward of his sufferings. And I believe the church of Jesus Christ is really the reward of Jesus' suffering. And it's not ours. It's not, we didn't create this. We didn't save the church. We didn't sanctify the church. We're not redeeming the church like Jesus did. It's God's heritage. It's Jesus' reward of his suffering. We want to serve. I don't know what the terminology is that they use in the circles here, but in our church, the leadership is literally called servants. We're called servants. We're not typically referred to as ministers, and I'm not saying that would be wrong to do so, but we talk about having servant body conferences. We talk about having servant body meetings, and that's the terminology that is repeatedly emphasized in our leadership model is the attitude of a servant, and we're here to serve and not to lord over God's heritage. Rather, to be in samples to the flock, it says in verse 3. The word in samples there, and I did look up the Greek word at one time, but I don't have it written down here, but the meaning of the Greek word there actually has the idea of something that has taken a blow, something that has maybe, you picture a hammer striking something and it hits metal and makes an impact. It says something that has a scar or a stamp on it, has an impression caused by a blow. And I believe that as leaders, our lives need to be impacted strongly by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, to the point that our lives show a stamp or evidence of God's grace in our lives and of His working in our lives. And I think only then can we be truly in samples to the flock. We can really be almost like a mold for the flock, something they can fit into and find the meaning in life that God has for them also. We want to be leaders that have that stamp of God upon us. And ultimately, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, that we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, God is the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds, and we need to keep our position under the under shepherd. There is a call of God to be shepherds, and we want to be faithful in that. And I know perhaps this feels irrelevant to you as young people at this point, but some of you are going to be called to be leaders someday, I'm sure of that. And also, there's a real call to pray for your leaders and to recognize the calling that God has given to them and encourage the calling that God has given to them. It is a tremendous encouragement to leaders to have young people and older people that are willing to follow God and are sincere and faithful. And it is a great joy to be in that position. Verse 5 switches over more to, I think we could say, talking brotherhood. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So here it's talking about an age difference. It says, submit yourselves to those that are older. I believe the scriptures do teach repeatedly that there is wisdom in years. There's a wisdom that comes from living a longer time period. The hoary head is considered to be a thing of wisdom, and I believe that as God's people, we want to counteract the modern philosophy of young people having the need to rebel or to pioneer their own way. There can be a good thing as far as thinking and vision for young people, but at the end of the day, I think that our culture has moved away from the wisdom of years. Other cultures, I think in China, Chinese culture and perhaps Japanese culture, they have a much stronger reverence for those that have lived longer and have experience in life. I think we, in our culture, have moved away from that in a way that's not scriptural and not healthy for us. So as younger, we want to submit to the older ones. It's not just, you know, even those of us that are in leadership, if we're younger, we need to hear those in the church, especially those that are older, but hear all of those in the church and be willing to submit ourselves unto the church, the voice of the brotherhood. It says that if we are wise, we will listen to those that are older than us. Rehoboam was an example of one who did not do that. He went to seek counsel from his buddies, and they gave him counsel. And he also went to his father's friends that were much older in years and asked counsel of them. And we see the great difference in the outcome that came from listening to the counsel of his peers rather than seeking the counsel of those who had experience. So we want to be faithful in that. We want to realize that God has given wisdom to those that have lived longer. Brother talked about the course of performance, I think is a phrase that got used different times this week. The importance of seeing someone's life that has lived a period of time and has followed God and is able to demonstrate the wisdom of God in their lives over a period of time. But in verse 5, it also says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble." It's not just the older and younger, it's not just the leadership, but it says, "All of you be subject one to another." None of us have all wisdom and all knowledge. None of us have perfect understanding of all things. None of us are complete in ourselves and have all understanding. God has built the church together to be a spiritual house and to bless one another. Again, if you turn to Ephesians 4, you'll find a tremendous listing of the gifts that are in the church. And they're not all in the servants or the leaders of the church. They're also in the brotherhood. And I believe that those of you that have experienced brotherhood have found that as we meet together with brethren and sisters in council and in brothers' meetings, there's often a wisdom that comes out that's beyond anything that any of us could have come up with ourselves. There's a wisdom that comes as we are subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And I believe this subjection one to another is very closely related to being clothed with humility. It says to wear humility as a garment. Put it on. Be covered with humility. If we're going to be blessed by God, we need to be covered with humility. Maybe not specifically our clothing, it might not be referring to that here, but yet I believe that could be included also in our humility. We want to be completely enveloped in humility in every aspect of our lives. But what if God is telling me something different than my brother is feeling God is telling him? What do we do with that? How do we deal with that? I believe that's where humility does come in. If we believe God says something to us, but we hear another brother saying that God said something different to him, how do we relate to that? I believe that's what God's talking about here when he says to be subject one to another. I believe there's a working together, and obviously in some cases both can't be right. You know, we can't both submit to each other necessarily in every case, but I believe as we work together in love, there can be a wisdom that comes out of the differing views. I believe many times the truth can be somewhere in the middle. Sometimes we have differing views, and God wants to use us to blend together and to come to the truth that he wants for us. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you want God in your life, you need to be humble. If you're going to be proudful, and I believe it's interesting that it's mentioned right here in the context of submitting one to another, this whole thing of pride. It says, this is the reason that you need to be subject one to another, is because God wants you to be humble. God gives grace to the humble. So really, if you want God to work in your life, you're going to need to submit to your brother. You're going to need to be humble in relation to your brother and be willing to submit one to another, or else God's going to resist you. It's really that clear here in this passage. God is going to resist you if you do not learn to walk in humility and in submission one to another in the brotherhood. He says in verse 6, to humble yourself before God. He says that it's not just your brethren, but you also need to humble yourself before God. And I believe in reality, that's where humility starts, is before God. If we're prideful before our brothers, if we're proud in the brotherhood, I believe there's a very real possibility or certainty that you're not humble before God either. I really believe there's a direct connection between the humility that we have before the hand of God and the humility that we have before each other. So does God want us to be humble and just down in the dirt all the time, underneath other people, trampled over? No, he says here that he wants to exalt us. God wants to exalt us. If we try to exalt ourselves, we're going to be destroyed. But if we allow God to exalt us, there's going to be an exaltation that will be a glorious thing in our lives, a beautiful thing in our lives. God will not just exalt you, but he will also exalt the church. The church will be exalted as you are humble under God's hand and humble around your brethren and sisters. There's going to be an exalting in due time. So we don't need to exalt ourselves. We don't need to lift ourselves up in our own ideas. God will take care of that. If we humble ourselves together and submit to each other, God will take care of the exaltation in your life. I found it interesting that verse 7 follows right after this. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And I think sometimes we maybe pull that verse out of context and say, well, you know, when I'm going through a difficult time, God cares for me, and I think that's really nice that God cares for me. And that's all very true and good. And I don't mean that we shouldn't use that verse here. But I had to think of it in the context of this passage. You know, when we're meeting together as brethren, or when we're thinking about issues in the church or issues in our lives, there's many times a care that is associated with that. I hope that all of you care about your church. I really do. I hope you care about your church. I hope you care about the issues of the church. I hope you care about the issues in your brothers and sisters' lives. But we need to give that to God. We really need to give that care to God, because he cares for us. We care for each other. We care for the things that are important to us. But we also know that God cares for us. And I think in the context here, that's actually what he's saying here, is that there is a care that we have for the brotherhood. And perhaps our ideas, our things that we worry about in the brotherhood aren't, we don't always understand how to relate to that. We're worried about some things in the brotherhood. Maybe we have some concerns. We have some cares. God says, cast it upon him. He will exalt us in due time. He will exalt the church as we cast our cares upon him. Maybe that's a different interpretation than we usually use, and I believe it's a valid one, though, that we cast our cares, our worries, our distress that we may have at things that we feel strongly about. We cast them upon God, because he cares for us, and we can trust ourselves into his hands. Verse 8 talks about spiritual warfare. It says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he can devour. Now, maybe sometimes the devil, when he walks around as a roaring lion, is actually more evident, more obvious than when he comes as an angel of light. I think actually in some ways the roaring lion is often more likely the angel of light that comes to us. If the lion roars, we all run away. We all know what to do with the lion roar. But when the angel of light comes to us and says, gives us wrong thinking patterns or wrong doctrine or wrong ideas in our hearts, but yet it looks like goodness, and we heard this week about things that seem so good and yet seem so right, and yet they do not lead to godliness, and they do not lead us towards God. And I believe we need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. We need to be thinking. Being sober, I think, includes being to think about and be vigilant. When people talk about holding a vigil, they often talk about sitting up. Maybe somebody got killed or whatever, and so they hold a vigil, so they sit up all night burning some candles. And I don't know that that's what it's calling us to here. And yet there might be some midnight oil that needs to be burned as we are in prayer and vigilant for our spiritual safety and also the blessing of the church and the souls around us that are lost. We want to be vigilant. We want to be faithful in understanding the warfare that we're in. It's a warfare for our souls, but it's also warfare for the souls around us. Satan wants to capture as many as he can. He says he seeks whom he can devour. He wants to devour people. And we as children of light want to be involved in warfare against the darkness and against the roaring lion, so that he does not devour us or the those around us. It says in verse 9, to resist steadfast in the faith. We want to resist in the faith. We want to be faithful in resisting in the faith. It says, knowing that your same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He says, one of the ways that you can be steadfast is realizing that you're not alone. You're not in this by yourself. There's other people in history. There's other people now that have faced the same things that you're facing. These same afflictions, these same temptations, the same roaring lion. He's not roaring for the first time. He's roared before. And the Church of God has been faithful throughout generations. The faith has come down to us through the generations. And the same afflictions that have accomplished our brethren that are in the world are with us today, and we need to resist in the same faith that they did. I believe there's value in studying those that have suffered, the Martyr's Mirror and books like that. I think they're valuable to to really take life seriously and to study the afflictions that others have suffered and how they came through them in steadfast faith, and to realize that we can have that faith today in our lives and stand strong against the temptations that we face in our lives. Verse 10 says, "The God of all grace has called us out of this darkness, these temptations. He's called us as a church, as a body of Christ, and he's called us after we've suffered a while." He says there's going to be suffering. I know we've said that a few times this week, but there's going to be suffering. After you've suffered a while, he's going to call us. He has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and he wants to make you perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. He wants to do all those things for you, but it's not going to happen by yourself. You're going to need the brotherhood. You're going to need each other. You're going to need the Word of God. You're going to need the Spirit of God, and you're going to need all the things that God has promised you of his grace. It says in verse 11, "To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." That is should be the goal of our lives, for bringing glory to God and having God be glorified in our lives and have dominion over us forever and ever. The conclusion of this talks a few verses about the, in verse 12 it says, "But this letter was delivered by Silvanus, a faithful brother." And he says that he's written exhorting them and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And I feel like in some ways I'm here this morning to tell you that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. This faith that we've talked about this week is really the true grace of God. Don't be swayed by the winds of doctrine that come along that want to tell you that there's some new doctrine, new grace. This is the grace of God wherein you stand. And it's my encouragement to you that you would stand in this grace of God. In verse 13 it says, "The church that is in Babylon saluteth you." And I'm not going to talk about the church in Babylon, but I can say that I'm blessed to be able to serve together here this week with a different church than what I'm from, and I appreciate the fact that we can encourage one another and bless one another. And I don't bring a particular message from our church, but I know that I could bring a message of blessing and of encouragement from the church that at the River Brethren in Lancaster, that we desire that you, in your place and in your time, would serve God and that you would be blessed, and that we could serve God together, that we would not be against one another, but for one another, and that we would be for the kingdom of God above all things. It says here in verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of charity," and I appreciate that as Anabaptist churches, we have maintained that practice and the greeting with a holy kiss between brethren and between sisters. I believe it's an expression of our love and our commitment one to another, and I believe that we want to continue to practice that, as the Church of Jesus Christ has throughout centuries, has practiced this kiss of charity, and I think it's important that we continue that practice among our churches and in between each other. But it needs to be out of a heart of peace and of love one for another. And that's how he closes this chapter here. He says in verse 14, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And that's my heart for you. I really want you to have peace with God. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can have peace with God. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, there's a way to find that life in Christ. And I pray that God will bless us as we've studied together this week. And I also can testify that it's been a blessing getting to know some of you. And I wish I had gotten to know more of you better, and I trust that could happen more in the future, but I just want to give you a blessing from God and from the people of God. I pray that you would follow God with your whole hearts.